Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the grace to hear what the Spirit would say to us this morning. Grant us the grace to open our hearts, that You might open them like You did to Lydia so many years ago, and that we might come to see Your severity and Your kindness. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What an incredible passage of Scripture. As we pointed out last week, could there be a more poignant or sadder story than this? And yet it's here in the Word of God for our instruction. And in it we will see something of the, hopefully by God's grace, the fear of God and the in terms of His severity, but also learn something of His kindness. Now, again, just to help make sure we have the context, and I know I'm repeating things, and I do so. Sometimes people ask me, why do you start by repeating previous sermons? It's because, first of all, because there's people who are here this morning who weren't here at other Sundays to help them know where we are. Partially because we need to always keep each passage in context to what it really is. Any passage, any text of Scripture out of context is a pretext. And also because we are forgetful. If you doubt that, I will afterwards gladly meet you in my office and give you a quiz over last week's sermon and see how well you remember. But I really won't ever do that because I wouldn't want you to give me the quiz on last week's sermon either. We are forgetful people, aren't we? And so we want to set the context. One of the interesting things about the book of Samuel is, and it's come up in the passage we just read, is this phrase, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The first time that title for God is used is in the book of Samuel. It's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament earlier. Certainly the word Lord or Jehovah is, and the word hosts or army or power is, but as a title of God, it's first used in the Bible in 1 Samuel 1:3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship, to the sacrifice, to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And we need to be reminded of that because God is the God Almighty. Lord of hosts, it can be translated the Lord God Almighty. And He is sovereign and He is Lord over all the earth. But as I have repeated on at least three occasions now, one of the reasons why Samuel is being written is as a justification for King David and the need of a king. We saw that Joshua, at the end of Joshua, remember, he established worship in Shiloh. Then in the Jewish canon comes the book of Judges, just like in ours. But the Judges, it's not until chapter 18, the title Shiloh, the name Shiloh even appears. With all the Judges and over all the years that the book of Judges come, there's no reference to Israel going to even worship God. And we see in the book of Judges, with each judge that comes, Israel sinks deeper into sin, and the judges become more immoral people, culminating in the life of Samuel. Why is that all written? Because the Lord of hosts wants us, in His revelation of Himself and His gospel and His people, to understand we need leaders. Left to ourselves, as it says repeatedly in the book of Judges, you and I will do what is right in our own sight. Well, we know that's Old Testament. We're Christians. We wouldn't do that. No, we do what's right in our own sight. And the Lord of hosts says, no, I am God Almighty, and you are to live by faith in me and in my word. And then when we get into 1 Samuel, which in the Jewish canon comes right after Judges, Book of Ruth does not come in between like in the English canon, because after the Book of Judges, 1 Samuel is the introduction. Samuel himself is a judge, even as was just read for us in 1 Samuel 4, speaking of Eli, that he was a judge of Israel for 40 years, and Samuel will be a judge, and he will be a priest. And so the book of Samuel talks to us about the leadership of Israel. And just as the judges in the book of Judges were not effective leaders, they were effective in that God would raise them up and deliver the Jews, the Hebrews, from their persecutors. But the general trend of Israel was not from bad to good, but from bad to worse. And then we introduced in 1 Samuel to Eli and his two sons, who were corrupting the worship of God in terrible ways, stealing the meat that was being sacrificed, stealing from the portion that was to be delivered up to God, and stealing from the portion that the people were to eat as a feast, and being immoral with certain ladies who had dedicated themselves to holiness, to the worship of God. And they didn't do this privately. They didn't do this occasionally. They did this publicly, chronically, regularly, so much so that all of Israel knew what was going on in the morally corrupt and bankrupt and unbiblical nature of worship in Shiloh. They all knew. It was very public sin. And we see that God raises up a man that we're not given the name of, simply a man of God, who comes and he rebukes Eli for not rebuking his sons. And God says, I will be honored by those who will honor me, and those who despise me I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, and there will be no old man in your house. And as proof of that, he says, here's the sign. Your two sons will die the same day. And so in the first verses of 1 Samuel 4, that is fulfilled. Phinehas and Hophni die. But as we pointed out last week, as Israel goes to battle with the Philistines, remember, the year 40, I keep telling you that. The Philistines have dominated Israel for 40 years. In the southern kingdom, Samson is down there as a judge. In the northern part of the kingdom, you have Samuel that God is raising up and finally giving the word of God back to the people of God. But the Philistines have enslaved, even as said in our passage, as the Ark of the Covenant comes into the camp, the Philistine leaders say, you guys better wake up. Because if you don't, and if you don't fight like men, you will become slaves as the Hebrews have been slave to us for 40 years. So they go out to battle with the Philistines, and they lose. 4,000 die. And last week I said, hey, they asked the right question. Why did the Lord do this to us? Why did the Lord do this to us? But then they answer the question wrongly. It's not good enough just to ask the right question. You need to come up with the right answer. And the answer was, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Wrong answer. God had never given a command for the ordinary worship of God that when Israel was in trouble, having established Shiloh as the place of worship, he didn't say, oh, by the way, from time to time, the Philistines might rise up. And now that we have the tabernacle there in Shiloh, when you get in a tough spot, trot out the ark and it'll deliver you. They, like Nadab and Abihu before them, perverted the worship of God. And as a result of that, not just 4,000 die, another 30,000 die. In the last part of the chapter, we're introduced to the response to the news that this has happened. And verse 11 is so poignant when it says, the Ark of the Covenant was taken and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The word was being fulfilled exactly as the prophet had said it would. It's being fulfilled because of the disobedience of the people in that they shouldn't have taken the ark. They were perverting the worship of God. It's being fulfilled in part because the judge of Israel, Eli, did not offer good leadership and restrain his sons. That the priests of Israel were perverted men who perverted worship and perverted the worshipers. And God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, will not allow that to stand. Then or now. And so in verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battlefield and came to Shiloh, which is quite a feat because it's quite a long distance and it's almost all uphill. He arrives at the ordinary and typical dress of someone who has bad news. His clothes are ripped and dust in his hair. And Eli, says in verse 13, was sitting. He was so eager. From the time that his sons and the ark had left, he had been watching. He had been waiting. It says because his heart trembled for the ark of God. And that's going to be important. We'll come back to talk about his heart trembled for the ark of God in a moment. But notice his heart. It's trembling. It's agitated. He's upset. He's concerned. And probably every one of us have felt these kinds of emotions. You either have done something or you have watched something taking place and you know it shouldn't happen. You know you should have stopped it. You know that's not the way it should go. You're already saying, I wish I hadn't done this. And you're waiting for the ramifications. You're waiting for the response. You're waiting for the results. And you can't sleep. You can't sit still. You're agitated. You're greatly distressed inside of you. And you can't do anything else. All you can do is be totally riveted on that event. And the ark has been taken out. Eli knows that that's wrong. He knows it's contrary to the Word of God. He knows the prophecy of his sons dying. And his heart trembles in his midst. And he can't see. He knows that the messenger has arrived. He's heard the clamor. But he doesn't know. He doesn't know where he is. He hasn't heard the story. But he wants to hear and he's crying out. In verse 14, when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Think about that. 34,000 men of Israel had died. Fathers, husbands, sons had died. Imagine the outcry of the women and the children and the old men as they hear 34,000 people die. Their own flesh and blood. Their own relatives. And then to hear that the priests, the two key priests of Hophni and Phinehas, died. Who will lead us in worship? And then to know that the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of the presence of God, the sign of the redemption of God, the sign of the divine protection of God, was taken into the enemies, the people to whom we are enslaved. Imagine how loud the cry must have been. And the man hurriedly came and told Eli. The man realizes that Eli can't see, can't move about real well, so he comes and gives him a personal address. Eli is 98 years old. He can't see. And he comes and he says in verse 16, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. Notice that he sees himself not only as the messenger, but as the one who has fled from the battle. He escaped. It's all a disaster. And then he reports to Eli four things in a building crescendo of bad news. Verse 17, then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines. Right there, not good news. Israel has lost. The lines have been broken. Those who enslaved us have won. No good news. Secondly, and there was a great slaughter among the people. Those of you who are old enough to remember 9/11 when we sat riveted to our TVs and watched the Twin Towers collapse and the emotional upheaval that we felt and the nation felt as we hear of 3,000 to 4,000 people dying at the hands of enemies of our nation. 34,000 people have died at the hands of the enemies of the Hebrews, slaughtered. But the news gets worse. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now it's not just national. Now it's not just religious. Eli, your boys are dead. You might think that Eli's thinking enough already. But the news just keeps on coming. And not only has Israel fled, the Philistines committed a great slaughter, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken. And this was the greatest of the issues for Eli. A pitiful sight, a man whose heart is already disturbed. And it says, when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. That tells us something about Eli. It tells us that he was more concerned about the ark than his sons, than the Philistines, than the 34,000 that had died. It's not that he wasn't concerned about them. He was. I'm sure he was deeply upset and deeply wounded and deeply grieved. But there was something even greater. There was a pain, a sickness, a wound, an affliction that caused all of those to pale in significance. Eli heard the ark had been taken and he falls off his seat backward and his neck is broken and he died. The news was too much for him. He could not cope. But why is all this happening? Well, it wasn't because of the Philistines per se. The Philistines were simply the hand of God, the tool of God. You remember back in chapter 2 when Hannah is praying, she prays. Samuel has been given to her. She's taken him up to Shiloh. She's dedicated him to the Lord. And she's praying the wonderful prayer that has often been sung in the churches throughout the history of the church. In verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. Above the visible physical sign of the redemption of God, the presence of God, and the authority of God, He will contend and He will shatter and break those who contend with Him. And then in the midst of Hannah's prayer, there's this little glimpse of hope. There's this little door that just opens a little bit of hope and kindness. God will, those who contend with Him, He will shatter. Those who work against Him, He will thunder against them and judge to the ends of the earth. And He will give strength to His king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. That's just this passing phrase in the midst of her prayer. There's going to be a king. There's going to be anointed. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't one of the judges. It's not Eli and his sons. Somebody's coming. That's all it says. Opening the door that we as a nation need somebody who will do the will of God according to the Word of God to lead the people of God that we might be protected and redeemed by that God. As I read earlier, and the man of God who comes and rebukes Eli says, those who honor the Lord He will honor, and those who lightly esteem Him, He will despise them and He will judge them. And so we see the outworking of God's Word. Then we're told about Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife. She's pregnant. She hears the same news, and the news is so disruptive to her, she goes into labor. And the language about her in terms of her pains coming upon her was more than I could ever get around. I read the different commentators. It seems that this isn't just ordinary childbirth. It seems to be that physiologically something's going on in her that as the baby is being delivered. Some have talked about the placenta in terms of it not being able to pass out or of her womb. But whatever the exact things is, the pain is intense, but it is the result of the birthing process that kills her. And rather than there being great joy in her household that a boy has been given, remember what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 21, that a woman in the midst of her labor is in great pain, but the pain and the anxiety all pass once the baby has been delivered. Not so for this woman. Her aide, or maybe her midwife, says to her, don't be afraid, you're giving a birth to a son. Here's the good news. Your father-in-law is dead, your husband is dead, the ark is gone. But in the midst of all this, there's some good news for you. Don't be afraid, you have a son. And she totally blocks it out. And like her father-in-law, Eli, she focuses on the ark being taken. She calls the son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. The word Ichabod, actually the name Ichabod, really means no glory. Why would she name her son No Glory? Because the glory of the Lord has departed Israel. Because the ark was taken. Because his father, her father-in-law and her husband are dead. And verse 22 restated, she said the glory is departed from Israel for the ark of God was taken. And just like her father-in-law, she dies. Well, what do we learn about God? Remember, we've talked about this is important, that we read all the books of the Bible, and certainly this one is no exception, first and foremost as a revelation of God. What is it? Number one, that the Lord God Almighty is a God who judges. That He takes very seriously His will, and those who refuse to do His will, there is a consequence. Number two, that He is a stern God. The reason why I wanted to highlight the fact that both Eli and his daughter-in-law, it's not the husband, it's not the sons, it's not the masses that are most disturbing to them. As disturbing as that is, the thing that bothers them most is the absence or the taking of the ark of God. As one writer put it, he said, nevertheless, he died in the fear of God. It is besides an honorable and glorious death to die from care of God's honor. In other words, both Eli and his daughter-in-law, as they died, what was in their heart? The honor and glory of God. And yet God's judgment falls on them both. God is not a respecter of men. And just because you're sincere about God, and just because you're fervent about God, and because even in your dying death, it may be the glory of God that is the thing that is most important to you, to live and die in contra to His Word, the judgment of God falls on you. I think we're being set up for what's going to come in just a few chapters in 1 Samuel 15. You remember that, in fact, just turn there briefly. I think this is just one of those foreshadowings. Because remember, I think the part of the book is to show us that not only we need a king, it's not Moses, it's not Joshua, it's not the judges, it's not Eli, it's not even Samuel. We need somebody greater. And ultimately, it's not even David, but it's through David the greater king would come. That greater king of chapter 2, verse 10 and following. But in chapter 15, Samuel is given specific directions. Then Samuel said to Saul, verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people and over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus He says to the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." That's what the king of Israel is to do. The word of the Lord says, exterminate them. All of them. Well, Saul had a better idea. He hires some guys to kind of do the work, the Kenites, some mercenaries. The mercenaries, Kenites, come and help them. It says in verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites, and he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people from the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people appeared, Agag and the best of the sheep. Saul and the people spared, rather, Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. Isn't that kind of like Eli's sons? He's not being any more obedient as the king, and Eli's sons were as priests. And one of my favorite lines in all the Bible, not necessarily my favorite one, but one of my top 10 favorite lines, is when Samuel shows up and Samuel says to him, "Saul, why haven't you done all that God has commanded you?" And Saul says to him, "Blessed are you, the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." And then Samuel said, verse 14, this is one of my top 10. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" They're supposed to all be dead. What is the bleating of sheep in my ears if you've done all the will of God? And the kingdom is taken from Saul. But the point I want to get to is in verse 22. Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and the insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." What does it matter that Eli's biggest heartbreak was that not his sons, not the 34,000, but the Ark of the Covenant was taken? In the end, nothing. Because to obey is better than sacrifice. What is it to his daughter-in-law's advantage that she names her son Ichabod and her heart is broken and she breathes her last, concerned over the fact that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken? Her zeal, her enthusiasm, her sincerity is over the fact that the Ark is gone. Answer, none benefit, no good. Because the Lord of hosts judges sin, and He doesn't say, well, okay, you were sincere, you were a little misguided, you didn't do it exactly the way. Okay, Saul, at least you got that you killed the enemy, but maybe you didn't kill the king and all the sheep. In fact, Saul turns it around on Sam and says, well, we saved all these things because we thought all of these sheep and goats could be a great offering to God. And that's where Samuel says to him, to obey is better than the sacrifice. Calvin wrote in his book, Necessity of Reforming the Church, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to the morrow is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. You know, Eli is concerned that the ark's covered. Oh, that's good. Good job, Eli. You died in the honor and the fear of the name of God. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His commands, what do we gain by a contrary course? The Word of God is clear and distinct, quoting from 1 Samuel 15, obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, now quoting from Matthew 15, in vain they worship me, teaching as the doctrines of man instead of the commandments of God. We see something in this passage of the severity of God. Oh, I want to sing this song. I like this song. This song excites me. That's not the judge of whether we should sing it or not. You know, it would really be great if we included this in our worship service, because I think not only would it save the young people from being disinterested in leaving, but it might actually draw some non-Christians. God's not interested. It's interesting, many of you have enjoyed, as I have throughout the years, many of the hymns that Isaac Watts has written. Isaac Watts grew up in a tradition where they sang only the Psalms. And his first hymnal was actually called a Psalter. And what he did was took all the Psalms and reworded them. I've pointed this out to you before. Our Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, is Psalm 96 or 97. If you read Joy to the World and the Psalm together, side by side, you kind of go, I think there's only one line in the hymn that even actually appears in the psalm. He rewrote them all, but what's my point is not that he did that, but when he was asked, because his hymnal wasn't originally received well to begin with, it was actually kind of a pariah on the church, he was asked, why did you do this back in the 1700s? I did this because the kids are leaving the church and this way they'll stay because they'll like the music. It's nothing new. It could be Adam and Eve in the garden. It could be Nadab and his brother at the starting of the tabernacle worship. It could be Eli and his sons. It can be Saul. It can be Uriah as he holds on and tries to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling in the dirt. It can be any of these things. It could be the Pharisees who are exchanging the commandments of God, which seem so restrictive to their own laws, or it can be Isaac Watts. But by creating patterns of worship that God has not asked for, what we have actually asked for is for the judgment of God upon us. And most people will laugh at that. Because most people think that deep down inside, God will gladly accept what we personally think is good. But I don't know how anybody can think that if they've actually read their Bible. The only way they can actually believe that, the only way that we could actually believe that, is because of the own sinfulness in our hearts. And so in this passage, we see something of the severity of God. And the last-minute zeal of Eli and his daughter-in-law do not counterbalance the years of disobedience. So what's the grace of God? Where's the kindness of God in all this? Very quickly, and we'll see this unfolded for us. Number one, what God is doing is preparing Israel to receive a king. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, God has to replace the leaders of His church in order to establish other leaders so the church can be obedient. And rather than destroying the entire church, God removes, in this case, the corrupt leaders. That's kindness. Secondly, sometimes God departs from us in order that we might seek Him rightly. Probably the passage of our confession that I've read to you more often than any other has to do with this very thing, and our confession on the chapter in Providence, chapter 5, paragraph 5. It's page 673 in the hymnal if you're interested. But our confession says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own lust. Why? To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts." He's talking about His own children. These are the hearts of Christians. And the sin that still dwells in our hearts that we need to have exposed, that we might confess and repent. That they might be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself. I have rarely met the Christian who says, "You know, my prayer life is so vibrant. My joy of being at the throne of grace is so great. I linger long there. I'm often late for work because I spent so much time this morning just praying, praising God, reading the Word. I can't wait for work to be done so I can once again go to my private room and sit and enjoy the presence of God." And sometimes God departs from us in order that we might learn to rightly seek Him. And there's the kindness of God. Rather than allowing us to live our lives as if our disobedience and our coldness and our hard-heartedness and our self-will is okay. Sometimes God withdraws His presence as He does in 1 Samuel 4. And at one hand, at one time, in one way, He means judgment upon the ones He's not redeeming and their disobedience. And on those people who are His own, He's preparing them to receive His King and His Anointed One. And so as we close, one of the questions I think we walk away from with this passage is, number one, what most disturbs us about our life? Our circumstances, my kids, they're not so good. Work's a little hard. The country's going downhill. You know, are we concerned about the things of our lives? Or is the deepest thing in our heart the right honor and glory of God? And when He's dishonored, that really is disturbing to my soul. And not just what other people do, but what I have done to dishonor God. Is that disturbing to my soul? So that not that we would feel bad, but that we would go to the throne of grace to find afresh the blood of Christ to cover us from all of our sin. I think secondly, that we would come to not presume upon the grace of God. While the grace of God is free, we should never presume upon it. It doesn't matter. Jesus died for all my sins. It doesn't matter. It does matter. For the very first words that Jesus said as He began His earthly ministry, you know what His first word was? Some of you I know do. You know what His first word was? He begins His ministry. The very first word is recorded for us in Scripture. Repent. For obedience is better than sacrifice. So sometimes God withdraws Himself so His people will feel the angst of His absence, that they might repent and come afresh to the throne of grace. That they might repent and all the more cry out to Him for the help, knowing that He alone is the source of our every good gift. And that we might repent and understand that it's by His grace and His grace alone that we stand forgiven and as His children in whom He is well pleased. And so in a passage like this, we see both the severity of God and the complete kindness of God as He is preparing an entire nation to have a king like David, who God could say of David with all his imperfections, "This is a man after my own heart." And that He would have even a greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the king of His people, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Allow the Word of God to speak both blessing and curse, that we might come again to the cross of Christ, as we pointed out several times recently. Where do you find the severity of God and the kindness of God most clearly seen? But at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where His wrath is poured out upon us for every sin that we've ever committed. Every sin of His people from every generation, people, time, tongue, place. The wrath of God is poured out sufficiently to cover all the sin of all the redeemed of all of the ages. The severity of God and the kindness of God, that blood covers our sin, so His just judgment will never fall upon us, ultimately in eternal damnation. At the cross, we see the severity of God and the kindness of God in its most clear way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You that You are a God who forgives, and yet as we sang from Psalm 99, You're also a God who avenges wrong. We pray, Lord, that You would grant us grace to hear and to believe, that we might come into Your presence as those who rejoice and yet tremble, that we might come to acknowledge You as the Lord of hosts, the One who sits above the cherubim, the One before whom the entire earth is moved. Reign and rule over our hearts, the hearts and minds of us as individuals, the hearts and minds of us as a family, the hearts and minds of us as a church. Have Your way with us. And grant us the grace to hear and to believe what the Spirit of God is saying. For truly, You are a great and awesome God, and holy is Your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.